Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all you have given us. We thank you that you are God, that you are one who watches over, that we are your children, your sheep, that you have carved our names into your very hands, that you know us since before time was, and that you will never forget us or forsake us. Father, let us take great comfort in that fact. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today, I wanted to sit y'all down before I told you what our passage was today, will be Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Now, for those of you who are visiting, I don't get it. For those of you who have been here a while, you know me trying to cover this kind of chunk of real estate in one poll on the Sermon on the Mount is verging on miraculous in and of itself. But I want to get through this if I can, because this week this passage has been a comfort to me. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The Word of God. It has been a couple of weeks, but God is good and faithful. And 2 weeks ago, we covered Matthew 6, 25, why we shouldn't be anxious. And I am convinced that God gave me that sermon knowing what was coming. Wednesday morning, I get a call. It's a cardiologist. My mom has never had a problem with her heart in her entire life. Well, your mom went in for a routine procedure, and everything was fine. She had an asymptomatic heart attack of the lower anterior descending coronary artery. In the hospital, for those of you who are familiar with it, we have nicknamed this the Widowmaker. It feeds the biggest, most important muscle in your heart, the left ventricle. She has about 10% of her cardiac function left and about a 50-50 chance of surviving the next 48 hours. By the way, we haven't told her. She has dementia, and we didn't want to upset her, so we'll let you do that. So I came home. With my wife's help, I get ready to get on a plane. And I get up 3 o'clock in the morning and drive to Phoenix, because that's the only flight I can get that next day. And I sit down. I've made it. I'll get to Chicago, and then I'll get to Charlotte, and I'll be okay. Folks, we have an announcement to make. There's weather in Charlotte. We need to make sure we are fully loaded with fuel, which means we need to be weight restricted, and we need 29 volunteers to get off this completely full flight in order that we can fly out according to FAA regulations. I'm going to bug John at the potluck and figure out what in the world that all means. But it means that 29 people have to get off this plane in order for me to get on it. Said, oh, but don't worry, we're going to do it according to booking order or according to check-in order. I bought my ticket yesterday, less than 24 hours before that plane was supposed to leave. I am, for those of you who know Southwest, I am C60. I am the very back. All right. What do I do? Well, I do what I promptly told you all not to do. I panic. And I look around, and there are other people panicking. Wait. What do I really need in this moment? I told you all last time we were together that anxiety is not a thing, but an absence of a thing. It is an absence of contentment. You're not funny. All right, what do I have to be content about? I'm a believer. Okay, I'm a believer. I can be content that I'm a believer. My mom's a believer. She's in a hospital. She's being watched over by doctors. She's in no pain. I can do nothing if I'm there. The days of her life have been numbered. I have no say. And as I start going through, I realize I'm okay. I want to say goodbye, but if I can't, I'll see you later. Call after call goes over the announcement. We need more volunteers. If you don't volunteer, we will volunteer you. I get in line, and I am the last person on the plane. Oh, God is good. I should not have been on that flight. I can be at peace. Now, I start thinking about what would have happened if none of this would have happened. I would have spent 5 hours in the air worried about my mother dying. Oh, if God can get me on this plane, maybe He's just reminding me who is really in control. I had a great flight. I met a lovely lady who is a believer who sells beard oil. We had a wonderful chat. Just the weirdest thing ever. We're talking about beard oil recipes. I meet her newborn child who is flying like a champ. And we talk about faith and life, about my mom. I get off that flight to Chicago, turn my phone back on. Well, let's be honest, don't tell the FAA. As soon as that plane was like 50 feet off the ground, I popped the airplane mode off. Nothing from the hospital. Slide in, hop on the next flight, and I'm gone. I get into Charlotte, hop on a rental car, and drive and get there safely. For those of you who have ever driven in North Carolina, in spite of those who were doing their very best to get me to Jesus faster than my mother. Get into the hospital, and Mom is sitting up in bed, smiling. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Why are you here? She'd forgotten. I got a chance to have a wonderful visit with my mother and got a wonderful chance to practice what I had been preaching. Because contentment is real easy, when mom's healthy and the bills are paid and there's food in the pantry, a lot harder. I read this passage so many times. And I start thinking about it as me being there. And I picture Jesus sitting there on that hill. And he looks around and he points to the birds. And he calls attention to the fact that they're birds. They're just the simplest of God's creatures. They do not plant. They do not harvest. They do not store up. They do not plan. They do not worry. And yet, God takes care of them. Like every creature under God's creation, they have their life in Him. God does not look upon a sparrow and say, I've done my part, good luck. If He will take care of one so small, and what we would consider insignificant, how much more will He take care of those made in His image? No bird is created in the image of God or reborn in the image of Christ. No bird was ever made heir throughout all eternity. No bird has had a place prepared in heaven. And if God sustains and gives life for the birds, how much more so will He take care of me? And I think about this verse a lot. And I kind of laugh because I suspect the thought that came through my head was the one that came through the head of those that were sitting on that hill. I'm not a bird. I'm not a bird. I have things to worry about and family to care for and a church to be at, and I'm missing and those, and I don't know what to do, and how do I tell my mom, and how do I talk to the doctors, and I can't keep a thought in my head or a memory straight because I'm all worried and my ears won't stop ringing because my blood pressure is through the roof. I'm not a bird. And yet, God says in His Word, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? I get it. It's almost like He wrote this for man whose suffering is common. For those of you who know my testimony, you know for a long time I thought I was special in my pain and my heartache and my suffering. Until I began to realize when I was saved, I was human, living the human condition. Imagine sitting on that hill. Jesus talks about birds, and people go, but I ain't no bird. Apparently, the Jews were hillbillies from Missouri. He says, but which of you can add a single moment to your life? Man, natural man, is at constant war with death, terrified of it. We fight against it. We do all we can to eke out another second of existence. We build entire industries around trying to overcome it, delay it, make it more palatable and less terrifying. I can't tell you how many aphorisms for death I have heard this last week. The rainbow bridge, passing on, off the mortal coil. No, it's dying. It's an offense because it was never meant to be. And yet Jesus says, which one of you, by worrying, by being anxious, can add one more second? We are so terrified of death that we will surrender our liberty, our money, our hope, all in desire to eke out one more second of existence. And yet God has given life to every person in its entirety at the moment of their birth. Before their birth. Before there was a there, He knew your name and the seconds of your existence. The futility of anxiety is a recognition that in our fear of death, we shorten our lives. We ignore the wonders of the gifts given to us and the relationship of a Christ who died for us because we're so afraid we're going to die, which we're going to do anyways. It is a foolish waste of time because it deprives us of the very gifts that God has given us. It is why anxiety is a sin, because God has given us His gift of a relationship with Him, and in that relationship is peace. And in that peace, it is based on trust. And you'll notice here that Jesus jumps from the birds to man. And then all of a sudden, He looks back to the flowers of the field. The temple on the mount where this is preached is covered in wildflowers. It very well could have been a multitude of them around Jesus. And He points the people to them. Now, we can't read this without understanding one thing. Walk-in closets were not a thing in first century Israel. We picture clothing as racks of it, bars full of it. Houses dedicated to it, businesses whose only job is to sell it. These people most likely had one set, and to have more was a luxury beyond comparison. It's hard to make, it's difficult to keep clean, it's harder to preserve, and the kids got to eat tomorrow. And Jesus points to the flowers and says, now look at them. How transient, how fast and short are their lives, and yet God clothes them and cares for them. In fact, these flowers in their beauty are clothed and watched over, but then are just burned in the oven. Women would go out and they would gather giant bundles of flowers to heat up their ovens faster so they could cook bread, so they could care for their family. They were in a hurry, and they took something that God so beautifully clothed and used it as fuel. It's not a sin. God reminds them that if they can do so with something so beautifully made by God, and God has given it to them, how much more will He clothe them? It's a reminder that in food, in life, in clothing, that to be anxious even about the little things that we need to survive, Jesus calls us to faith. See, that's a very Christian word, faith. You're to live a life of faith and walk the walk of faith. And there's all these books in the store about faith, and I have no idea what faith means. You know, when I was a baby Christian, people would tell me to be faithful. Okay. This great Christianese word, and I have no idea how to do it. Do I glow a little when I'm faithful? Do I get extra smart? Do I understand the Bible more? How? Why? When? Faith is living as if what God has said is true. That is the sum and the entirety of it. Faith is simply acting like God is. And that if He is, we can trust Him. And if He is who He says He is, He will clothe and feed and watch over us. And if He is who He says He is, there is nothing more foolish than those who cannot even begin to comprehend His power, let alone match it, to spend their days in worry and anxiety about things they can't control anyways. My mother is at a point in her life to where any significant medical treatment would be instantaneously fatal. Well, we could have done a cath, but we didn't think she'd survive it. We want to try these new drugs, but we know she won't survive it. What do you want us to do? No, we're going to trust. Mom's life, like my life, like my kids, my wife, my family here in this church, is numbered. And even at 74 years, it is fleeting and short. My concern is not with the number of my days, but with the faithfulness of their number. I should not worry about how many days I have, but have I been faithful? Have I lived a life of purpose and accomplishment in my Lord and Savior on the days I do possess? A life lived for 120 years apart from Christ is worth less than those taken far too early. But we will see again in heaven. Our lives are valued not in their quantity, but in their quality. Anxiety is debilitating and destructive because it maligns and accuses God of being unfaithful and untrustworthy. And Jesus Himself points this out. Verses 31 to 33, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Anxiety does not belong in the heart of the Christian. Now, you can't blame a non-believer. Goodness gracious, what a terrifying thing to be. Anxiety about what to eat, what to drink, how to clothe themselves. It's a wonder they get out of bed in the morning for terror, just pure mind-boggling terror. Can you imagine how many variables they have to worry about without a God to watch over and care for them? They have nothing to live for but the present. And their materialism is perfectly consistent with their religion of the self. They have no God to supply their needs, physical or spiritual, present or eternal. They are ignorant of God's supply and think no heavenly Father cares for them. Then they invent gods that are man-made and inspired by Satan. They are gods of fear, dread, and appeasement. You say, "Yeah, but that's the old days. It's not anymore." Are you kidding me? We have gods of identity, gods of hedonism, gods of alcohol, gods of drugs, gods of Facebook, gods of gluttony, gods of sloth. We worship just as the old people did. We just got fancier about it. And it is natural that those people would seek any pleasure they could find. But it is a completely unreasonable and foolish philosophy for the believer. The faithful, trusting, and reasonable Christian is anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, lets his request be known to God. Philippians 4:6. Oh, thank goodness, I've got someone to pray to. Why do I pray? Because the peace that surpasses all understanding will fill your heart. Within these rebukes, though, Jesus gives a beautiful promise. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, all we need to understand here is one thing. Is God God? If God is God, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is good, and Jesus is trustworthy, seek first him, and all these things will be added to you. How often do we separate ourselves from him in pursuit of those things that never satisfy? Out of all the options we have, out of all the things we can seek for and be occupied with, we are to seek first the priorities and will of our Master. That is the Christian's priority of priorities, a divine priority composed of two parts, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And everything else is secondary. God's kingdom is God's sovereign rule. It is to seek first his rule, his will, and his authority without fail or compromise in every aspect, second, and moment of my life. That I surrender all is not just a hymn, but a battle cry. Seeking God's kingdom is losing ourselves in obedience to the Lord to the extent that we can say with Paul in Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. To seek his kingdom is to be devoted fully to him. It is to have our Heavenly Father's own truth, love, and righteousness in our lives, and to have the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But it's not just his rule that we are to seek. If we seek his rule and his kingdom, then we will naturally also pursue his righteousness. Instead of longing after the things of the world, we are to hunger and thirst for the things of the world to come. Instead of hungering after the things of this world, we are to hunger after the things that are to come. Imagine how little anxiety is left to worry about if at first we prioritize the kingdom of God. I'm worried I won't pay my bills. I'm worried I won't. Wait, that's earthly, worldly. But God has been faithful. God has paid such a price for me, and yet I doubt that he will cover groceries. That we were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, and yet I'm worried about silver and gold. that I look up to Peter when he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give to you. We say, no, I want the silver. I'll take care of the rest myself. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We are to be holy people, seeking after God's holiness. And in doing so, we'll find contentment. And if anxiety is truly the lack of contentment in our lives, there is the cure for anxiety. Personal holiness, devoted relationship, absolute obedience. It will not be easy. It will be brutally hard at times. Sometimes it will be scary. Sometimes you got an army coming and a sea at your back, and God says, go forth, and you're like, where? Where I told you, but there's a sea there. No, go forth. Notice what he tells Moses. Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people to go. Jay, why do you cry out to me? Go. Why do you worry so when it is not your place or your job? Go. Why do you hide from that which will save you from that which destroys you? Go. But I'm worried about tomorrow. I have all these worries of all these things that might happen. And I do not minimize them, believe me. It was a lot easier to be jocular about anxiety and worry 2 weeks ago. Getting on that plane was terrifying. How do I get on the plane knowing I might miss the call? But how do I not get on the plane knowing if I don't get the call, I've wasted the time? It's odd how God brings things to remembrance. The reason our kid's sermon was what it was me thinking of the Jews. An army at their back and a sea at their face, and God saying, why do you call out to me? Go. Here I am praying when I already know the answer. I just don't like it. He who does not care for his family is worse than a non-believer. She needs me. It doesn't matter what I want. She needs me. Go. But what about the next day? How do I make it through this day? Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, God is not saying we should never provide anything for the next day. He's not saying that we shouldn't, if possible, lay up the wealth that He has given us to care for our children and our grandchildren. In fact, we are told that a good man is one who leaves an inheritance for grandchildren. Not for one generation, but for multiple. But we are not to worry and be scared over them and of them, because He is watching over us. But we are also to remember that every day, every moment, every breath, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's Lamentations. A book of heartbreak. It seems some people are so committed to anxiety, they can't find anything to be anxious about right now, they'll invent something for tomorrow. Which is hilarious, considering we have no idea what tomorrow brings. Say, I got a pretty good guess. Well, yeah, on the little things. On the things that really matter, anybody want to raise their hands that a global pandemic was going to tear through our globe for the last 2 years? What about murder hornets? That was a good one. Countries warring against countries? Well, I had a guess, but all of a sudden, Europe is back at the brink of nuclear war. All the things that we worry about are so small and insignificant, and yet we allow them to occupy our minds. And then the big things that we can never predict, we give not a thought to. Jesus says, worry about none of them, because His will is His way. Calling each day trouble enough of its own is a reminder that Jesus tells each one of us to trust Him, to allow today to be today, allow Him to handle our tomorrows. For we have no say in them. We control very little of what actually occurs. The things of any significance are in God's hands. Let Him do His job. That might be the thing I've learned the most in the last 2 weeks. How about I do something ridiculous and let God be God? And I will be not. I try really hard to be God. You know, I want to control things and make things work in my own image and the way I like them and the way I want them. How about I just let God be God? And know He does a better job of it than I ever could. Know that His promises of grace, peace, truth, mercy, love, joy are here today and tomorrow and the day after. That at the end of all that is, when all of us are gone, we will stand around that throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What more can we possibly ask for? What do we have to fear? The book is written. The story is told. We are now just making our way to the end. As we close, I'll leave you with a verse in Isaiah. "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Can I get an amen? Oh, more than one. I love the prophets in King James. It's a nuance of mine. "Because he trusts in thee, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Let us stand upon the rock, and when the storms come, we shall not be shaken. When life throws all that life has at us, we shall not be moved. When hardship and heartache and death come to our door, where's your victory? Where's your sting? "For I am a son King, the living God, saved by the blood of Him who would love me, watched over and known by Him who spoke the universe into existence, and to lack any trust in Him is the epitome of foolishness and hard-heartedness. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for You. There are no words to express the goodness and faithfulness of God. There is no way to proclaim in loud enough voices, in eloquent enough words, just how good You are, how faithful You are to us. That when we become faithless, You remain faithful. That when we are lost and scared, You are still there with us. Let us walk through this world, not in fear, not in anxiety, but in absolute trust, knowing that You have numbered all things. There is not one rogue atom in all of creation. All is under Your control. In this we can take peace, comfort. In this we put our hope in You and You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.